start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of this day, for the gift of our lives, and especially for the gift of your Son and his presence among us in the sacrament of the Eucharist. We dedicate this time to you. We ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us. Help us to recognize the Eucharist as the sign and presence of your love among us here as we journey through this life to the joys of heaven. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Great. Okay. So, a little overview for tonight, which is different. So, we'll go through the lecture, kind of an overview of the topic. What is the Eucharist? What does it mean? Where does it come from? Why does it matter? We will not break, and we will not have small group discussions. Hopefully, there will be a little time at the end for questions, if there are some, and then we'll go over to the church for the rite, for the catechumens. Certainly, I'll be available this evening for questions, and if Susan and Hillary, happy to answer questions as well. You can submit them. It is a big topic, and so I wouldn't be able to do it justice if I had 2 hours, and I don't. So, just bear with us. Okay, so also then, just kind of as a context, we've gone through these topics so far. Introduction to the Trinity, different persons, concept of salvation history, Christian destiny, or the last four things, the walkthrough of the Mass, the walkthrough of the Church. And so we've been in, used to have the class on baptism and confirmation last week, the sacraments, the section on the sacraments, those efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to his church through which divine life is given to us. And so the Eucharist is part of this section of the Catechism and one of the sacraments of initiation, the second usually, or third, I guess, depending on the order that you receive them, but one of the utmost importance, one that we call the heart, truly, of our Catholic faith, the most recent Vatican Council, calling it the source and summit of the Christian life. And so it gives us just a sense of its importance in the midst of this part two of the catechism, or the course, so to speak. Okay, so with that, just an introduction to the term Eucharist, which is Greek in its origin, coming from a word, two parts, prefix, eu, which means good, and charis, which means gift. So literally it means the good gift. Combined, they also has a sense both in recognizing Eucharist as a good gift, but then a response of thanksgiving for a good gift. And so as a noun, it is a gift. As a verb, it is to give thanks for a good gift. And so in the Gospels, Jesus, when he gives thanks for bread before all of the miracles, he Eucharists the bread as a verb. So can be used as a noun or a verb, but it has a Greek root, and it points us towards the reality of a good gift, God's good gift to us, and our act of thanksgiving to him for that gift. When you hear the word Eucharist, there are two aspects of the Eucharist, just to clarify as well for our discussion this evening. The first refers to the sacramental rite or liturgy itself. So every sacrament has a series of actions, a beginning and end, set prayers, and the Eucharist refers to one of those sacraments. There are other names for this sacrament under that sense: the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Lord's Supper, or the Divine Liturgy. And the Catechism has a paragraph that explains beautifully how each of those titles reveals something to us of the significance of the sacrament, so certainly worth your reading. That is one of the aspects that we're discussing tonight, and primarily probably what we are, if I was to say. The other aspect, though, or the other way that the term Eucharist is used, is in reference to the consecrated body and blood of our Lord under the appearance of bread and wine, which takes place in a moment, a small part of the larger Eucharistic rite. And so the Eucharist is a term that is also used to refer to Christ's presence under what appears to be bread and wine. That part of the sacrament is also referred to as Holy Communion, because that is what is received by us or those who are attending Mass, and then stored in a tabernacle. So just to distinguish, you can use the word Eucharist and mean either the full celebration, the liturgy, the whole beginning to end, an hour on Sundays usually, or be referring to what looks like bread and wine but is now Jesus, usually on the altar in the midst of Mass and then received in Holy Communion. Right, so just to clarify then, you could attend the Eucharist, which is Mass, without receiving the Eucharist, which is Communion, but full stop. Or let's say if you are sick and, I don't know, at home, and a priest comes to visit you and brings the Eucharist, Communion, you may be receiving the Eucharist without attending the Mass, the Eucharist as the full. It's a little confusing, but at least so you're aware when we say Eucharist, there's two ways to understand it. Both aspects of the term are intrinsically linked. The Eucharist that we receive in Holy Communion comes from the Eucharist that the celebration of the Mass, and so it's not meant to distinguish or cause a bunch of separation. Just to clarify, there are two aspects to it. Okay, so what is the Eucharist? Simply put, it is the sacrament of God's love for us. It's difficult to try to put a quick synthesis to it, but I found one from a book of theology that had been recommended in seminary. And the Eucharist is the sacrament in which Christ, under the form of bread and wine, is truly present with his body and blood in order to offer himself in an unbloody manner to the Heavenly Father and to give himself to the faithful as nourishment for their souls. The handout, which is awesome, but wasn't necessarily made in direct connection to the slides, has actually as its first quotation there a definition of the Eucharist, or a summary maybe, from the Code of Canon Law, which is fairly succinct and kind of connects a number of those aspects. So the important part of this is that Jesus Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And this presence is for a twofold purpose. First, to offer to the Father the sacrifice once completed for us on Calvary, and then also to make himself available to us, to give himself to us in Holy Communion as nourishment for the spiritual life. The Eucharist is one of the seven sacraments, but is also uniquely a sacrament distinct from the others because in the other sacraments, Christ works to dispense his grace, but he does so through the signs and gestures of the material involved, the prayers of whoever is administering the sacraments. And in the midst of the sacrament, all of those material characteristics or elements still remain. So in the middle of a baptism, Father's pouring water and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. It is still water that's being used in the baptism. It is bringing about a sacramental action with invisible effects, but it is still water that's being used. In the Eucharist, it is Christ himself who becomes truly present. And so the appearance of bread and wine remain, but the whatness on the level of existence underneath is changed. And so it is a miracle that goes, it's a double miracle in the sense that the bread and wine becomes God, and then it's a second miracle that in becoming God, it doesn't just appear as his body and blood or however God wants to appear in his divinity. It remains appearing to be bread and wine. So in that sense, the Eucharist is unique because following the prayers and gestures, the material reality appears to be still there but is not. The whatness of the materiality is no longer bread and wine. It is our Lord who is truly present. We also speak of the Eucharist as uniquely the sacrament in that many of the other sacraments conclude with the reception of the Eucharist. So if you're anointed, there's an option in the book to receive communion at the end of the anointing, for example. Or the other sacraments may be celebrated within a Eucharistic celebration, the full Mass. So you can get married in a Mass, right? That's the sacrament of marriage being celebrated in the midst of the Eucharist. Or it's possible to be baptized, as some of you will be at the Easter Vigil, in the midst of a Mass, or confirmed in the midst of a Mass. So the Eucharist, all of the sacraments either flow from the Eucharist in preparing us to receive or then strengthen us in the vocational ones to live out the graces of the Eucharist. And so the Eucharist is the center of the sacramental life in that sense. Okay, great. So just to hit or to cover at 30,000 feet a few ways in which the reality of the Eucharist is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in preparation for God's plan. So the book of Genesis speaks of Melchizedek, a somewhat mysterious figure, who is king and then acts as a priest in offering a sacrifice of thanks as Abraham is returning from rescuing his cousin, relative, nephew, Lot. In the midst of whatever problems he had gotten himself into with some neighboring warring tribes. And so the book of Genesis says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine, that he, Melchizedek, was priest of God Most High, and that he blessed Abraham with a special prayer in which he said, "Blessed be Abraham by God, the Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies to your hand." In this figure of Melchizedek, who is both priest and king, we see a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, the true priest-king, who offers bread and wine in thanksgiving for, in the Last Supper, his defeat of the power of evil. The Passover lamb is also an important prefigurement of the Eucharist, the book of Exodus. Moses tells the Israelites to take a lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the home, and then eat the lamb's flesh that night with unleavened bread and roasted herbs. So the lamb and the Passover event prefigure our Lord's passion because the lamb was sacrificed and eaten in the beginning of the journey from slavery to freedom. And so just as the sacrifice of the lamb and the consumption of its flesh begins the journey of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt toward the Promised Land, so too Christ's new Passover for the new covenant inaugurates that journey for us from slavery to sin in this life towards the true promised land of heaven. And it is a beautiful allusion that Moses is very clear in Exodus that if you do not eat the flesh of the lamb that is sacrificed as part of the Passover covenant, then you don't participate in it, and you're not part of the journey that's leaving out. And so it's not just enough to sprinkle the blood or to be part of the household or nearby. You have to consume the flesh of the sacrificed lamb. And then, of course, the sprinkled blood becomes protection from the angel of death. Manna in the desert. Once the Israelites have left Egypt and are wandering in the desert and they complain of their need for food, we hear in the book of Exodus how God provides bread from heaven to nourish his people, which is described as a fine flake-like bread appearing after the morning dew had dried. Those instructions given by Moses to the people to collect the bread was specifically only enough for one day, that God wanted them to receive the bread or collect enough as it had gathered on the ground specifically for that day. And so it was meant to be a daily process of turning to the Lord to receive daily bread. The bread was present to the Israelites only during their journey in the desert. And so it ends the day that they reach the promised land, just as the Eucharist is present for us on the journey, but will not be available to us once we reach the destination of heaven. In a beautiful little note, God tells Moses at the end, however, to save a jar of manna, one jar, so that it can be preserved and kept in the temple for adoration, as a reminder of what God has done for his people. A little bit of a prefigurement of Eucharistic adoration there. And then, of course, this is a pivotal moment because Jesus himself references the manna in the desert as the bread from heaven in the midst of his bread of life discourse in John's gospel. And so, when God himself footnotes it, it's usually a fairly big deal. So, all that is to say, we see a significant prefigurement of what the Eucharist is in the reality of the manna in the desert. And then lastly, in the tabernacle, which was the portable sanctuary that the Israelites had with them in the journey that was then permanentized or, finalized in the construction of the temple. But the reason for the tabernacle as a portable structure was that it is meant to carry with God's people the covenant enacted with them on Mount Sinai. And so it's a way in which the covenant's beginning, which took place on Mount Sinai in three stages, is carried with the people as they journey through the desert. And so in that inauguration of the covenant with the Israelites, Moses first, it says, proclaims God's word and law to the people who respond, amen. Moses then builds an altar and sacrifices to God, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on God's people. And then Moses selects elders who will help guide the Israelites. And with the elders, he goes further up the mountain to eat and drink, it says, in the presence of God. So that's a beautiful allusion, both to the proclamation of God's word, the sacrifice and the blood that is shed and sprinkled on us, and then the principle of entering into God's presence or going further up to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord, which is what the Eucharist is for us. It is an interesting and important note that the phrase blood of the covenant is used only in the Old Testament by Moses in this case as he inaugurates this covenant through these actions, and then will be used only by Jesus in the Gospels at the Last Supper as he inaugurates the new covenant and the first Mass. And so, it's not an accident that he's using the one phrase that's used only here in this part of Exodus. Okay, so great. Eucharist in the New Testament. So we have the words of Christ himself. As I mentioned in the Last Supper Discourse, the Gospel of John, particularly chapter 6, Jesus tells those present, the crowds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So Christ is very direct. He speaks of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. In fact, in order to participate in his divine life, which he's received from the Father. Now, it is important to note that our Lord elsewhere in the Gospels uses analogies when referring to himself to speak of different things. He calls himself the gate, right? Jesus is not literally a gate in that sense, or he calls himself the light of the world. But the context for this passage in particular doesn't support the fact that Jesus would have been using this as an analogy, particularly in the fact that the crowds draw back and leave, most of them shocked or scandalized. And our Lord, instead of clarifying, doubles down and then asks the apostles if they're leaving too. That it does, in the gospel text, become a point of conflict might be strong, but a point of clarity and, not further explanation, which our Lord will do with the parables, for example, with his disciples. Rather a point of re-emphasis rather than explanation from Jesus, alluding to the reality of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is instituted at the Last Supper. All sacraments trace to the Scripture. And so we hear in all of the Synoptic Gospels an institution narrative, as it's called. So in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and Luke 22, St. Paul will also have one there in 1 Corinthians. All accounts include a particular formula, that Jesus takes the bread, declares it to be his body, given for the forgiveness of sins, that he gives it to the disciples, and he commands them to eat it, and then does the same with the chalice of wine. Our Lord actually then follows that same formula. Luke is very clear, the same verbs, in his gospel after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, And it is at the moment of the consecration in that scene that he disappears visibly from them because he is now present with them in the Eucharist. And so also, an important parallel that our Lord is following his own example and words from the Last Supper there in that resurrection scene. And so this understanding of the Eucharist and the importance of doing this in memory of Christ, as he says, continues to be carried out immediately in the early church. So we hear in Acts 2:42 that the new converts to the faith devoted themselves to following the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, which refers to the Eucharist, and to prayer. And then lastly, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians gives an account of the Last Supper received, as handed on, as he says, from the Lord. So he says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So, New Testament. Okay. So with all of that scriptural framework, like all of the sacraments, there are elements or ways in which we can speak of aspects of the sacrament just to kind of organize our thoughts. So we just went through what is, one of the key scriptural foundations. I could have used any of the synoptic gospels there for the foundation of this sacrament. Who can receive it? So Catholics who are fully in communion with the church, either through baptism or profession of faith, and who are properly disposed, which we'll talk about in a little couple slides here. The elements involved, the matter or the whatness of the sacrament, are bread and wine, cannot be substituted. Oreos and milk, or I don't know, pizza and Coke. The form is also something that cannot be substituted, and so the words of our Lord, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body given up for you," and the same with the chalice, have been preserved, verbatim, in the Mass, in any form, in any rite, throughout the centuries. The minister is a validly ordained priest or bishop, and so the Church has always recognized the importance, we'll talk about the Sacrament of Holy Orders, of the connection to the apostles and their tradition in receiving ordination from them so as to carry out the Eucharist. And so there's never been a question in the church's history that if someone isn't a validly ordained priest, that the words don't bring about the effect of the sacrament. So that's, one of the sacraments that does require a priest for its validity. Okay, the effects of the sacrament, actually mentioned also in that Code of Canon Law definition as I'm scanning it here. It increases. So the effects of the sacrament, which would be our reception of it, increases our union with Christ. Jesus himself says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." In the Greek, that abide word is the same one that he will use to speak of the Father. So it's a very profound unity, like his relationship with the Father. Jesus abides in the Father. And when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we abide in him. Which is just a beautiful thought there for reflection. It is meant to nourish us in the spiritual life as food for our bodily life, our natural life. And so it's not an accident that the form or the sign of the sacrament is bread. Bread is an essential. Well, today it's, low gluten is another thing, so we'll leave that aside. The Eucharist, our reception of it in Holy Communion, separates us from sin. So receiving Christ in the Eucharist heals us from venial sins that are not mortal and actually heals the effects of forgiven sins. So sins that we've confessed, maybe serious sins that are confessed and forgiven, or smaller sins that haven't been confessed, the Eucharist heals us and forgives those unconfessed small sins. It is impossible to grow closer to Christ without simultaneously being separated from sin. And so as we grow closer to Christ, we are further separated from sin. The Eucharist also unites us to the mystical body of Christ, the church. Union with Christ in communion draws us closer to him, which unites us to the other members or parts of his body, the church. St. Paul helpfully points out for us that we think of the church, the mystical body of Christ, in the same way that we would think of, it's an analogy, the natural body. And so there are the different parts. They are all joined and kept alive by the flow of blood, right? And so Christ's body and blood is the life source, the union and the nourishment for all of the members of the church. And so receiving communion makes and strengthens the church, both us and, us to the church and the church itself. And then lastly, the Eucharist, our reception of it, commits us to the poor. To receive Christ is to have his life of charity or self-gift within us. And so to grow closer to Christ makes us more attentive to those in need around us. Okay, so with that quick overview, there are three key concepts that help us to express, or that help express, maybe help us to understand, why the Eucharist is unique as a sacrament. And so we'll go through those here. The first is presence. So Christ's presence in the Eucharist, which I mentioned a little bit briefly in the introduction, is unlike any other on earth. And so the Catechism helpfully offers us something of this, and it says in paragraph 1374, if you're following along, that the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real, by which it's not intended to exclude other types of presence, as if they could not be real, too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense, that is to say, a substantial presence, by which Christ, God and man, makes himself wholly and entirely present. So it is a unique presence. The Catechism says God is certainly present everywhere in one sense. He's also present within us, in a sense. But in the Eucharist, there is something different, that he is substantially present, contained. It's, maybe not the best word, but in what appears to be bread and wine. And it is also important, the Catechism emphasizes, that it is the whole Christ, so fully human and fully divine, both natures united in the single person, and that he is substantially present. So we talked a little bit about substance in our class on the Trinity. It is the whatness that underlies a thing, a thing's change. So my substance remains the same even as I grow. My accidents, some of the characteristics of me may change. I grow taller. My hair may grow gray. I may grow fatter. Those are different characteristics of Joe Townsend, Father Joseph. But my substance remains the same. It underlies all of these changes that may take place in my life. And so the substance of God, is what's present, of Jesus Christ, is present in the Eucharist. Okay, so how does this happen? Well, the Catechism in the next paragraph, 1375, points us towards the fact that it is the consecration. So by the consecration, the transubstantiation, it's a word we'll talk about in a moment, the change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. So under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner, his body, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. So it's a side note, maybe it was going to be covered later, but it is all of Christ who is risen and alive, and so it is not as if we are eating a dead Christ, a dead person. He is, fully present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and alive. And so, that's a point sometimes that is confusing, but is good to clarify, and the Catechism emphasizes that here. It is through the consecration that this takes place. So in the sacrament, or in a validly ordained priest, there is a sacrament already present. And so it is the sacrament of ordination, in speaking those words, that brings about the change. So there is almost a double sacramental action taking place. It is the sacrament of holy orders speaking the words that affects the change. And so it is Christ's own words, because Christ becomes present in the sacrament of the priest, to then speak the words of consecration, which makes it possible. So there's sort of two levels of sacramental action taking place there. Okay, great. And so then what, its purpose or why is Christ's real presence significant? Well, it completes, certainly, our Lord's words in the Bread of Life discourse, that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. And so the Eucharist is the very direct answer to that need that we have, that he speaks of directly to his disciples. It also points us towards the reality of communion, which is a Latin word that literally means union with. And so Christ wants to be united with us, and so it is the sacrament in which he becomes present to be united with us. All of his person is united with all of our person in the reception of Holy Communion. In a way that prefigures or prepares us for the union that we will have with God in heaven. The Eucharist also makes the church, as I mentioned before, the body of Christ, and so God, throughout salvation history, desires that his people be unified into one group, and the Eucharist is a way in which that union takes place, not just visibly by sort of being in the same place or gathering in the same building, but actually throughout the world by those who have received the body and blood of Christ, the lifeblood of his mystical body. So this belief in the real presence as a dimension or an aspect of the Eucharist is something that is seen continuously throughout the life of the church. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the early fathers, who lived sometime in the mid-300s, has the citation included there in which he says, "Do not therefore regard the bread and wine as simply that. They are, according to the Master's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. Even though your senses suggest to you the other, let faith make you firm." And so I think this actually was a homily maybe to some of the people coming into the church. Yeah, it's listed as a catechetical lecture. So he is speaking and addressing even the reality that even though the appearance doesn't change, the reality of what it is has. And so, Christ is truly present. Okay, so real presence. Second dimension of the Eucharist is sacrifice. And so the Eucharist makes Christ present, and thus also the salvific mysteries of his life, the central one being his self-offering to God the Father on the cross, so that we can unite ourselves to that one perfect act of sacrifice in an act of worship to God the Father. The Catechism references this in paragraph 1362 when it says that the Eucharist is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the making present and the sacramental offering of his unique sacrifice in the liturgy of the church, which is his body. In all of the Eucharistic prayers, we find after the words of institution or consecration a prayer called the amnesis or memorial in which the priest says or maybe sings, hopefully, the mystery of faith, and the people respond, either singing or saying, "We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again." So there's, in the Mass, expressed very directly in the moment after the consecration, this reality or purpose, which builds actually on Christ's real presence. So he becomes truly present so that the Mass can become a continuation of his one perfect offering to God the Father. First comes from our Lord's words itself, or himself, his words, in which he says, "Do this in memory of me." So the desire that his action at the Last Supper be repeated down through the generations also reflects or builds upon the scriptural, particularly the Jewish concept of memorial, which is not what we think of today as simply an opportunity to remember something in the past. So we would consider the 4th of July, right, a memorial of an event that happened, however many years ago, 200 plus years ago? Yeah, okay, thank you. I'm a priest, math is not great. Not a strong point. That's a memorial. We get together, we remember something great that happened in the past, you know, we have a couple beers, light some fireworks. In the scriptural sense, the word memorial is something that is meant to be a celebration that makes the reality that occurred in the past present when it is being celebrated. So there is actually a whole theology of this. for the Jewish people, the Passover, is a memorial. It's actually instructed back in the book of Exodus and then carried out to the beyond the days in which our Lord celebrated the Last Supper, that they would reenact the Passover meal with the lamb and all the different parts. And in doing so, they would make the mystery of God's presence and the passing of the angel that night, the preparation for the journey, they would make that present to whomever celebrated it, whenever, in their history, on the right day. And so that is the concept that our Lord is building on when he says, do this in memory of me. He is in the moment of doing something that is supposed to make a past event present to him and his disciples, telling them to use that same principle in carrying it forward in the Eucharist for the church. The Catechism, in that paragraph 1362, says that in this sense of sacred scripture, the memorial is not merely a recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty works wrought by God for men. In a liturgical celebration of these events, they become, in a certain way, present and real. So we speak of the Eucharist or the Mass as a sacrifice because it represents or it makes present the sacrifice on the cross so as to apply the fruit or the graces obtained for us by Christ in that moment. So again, just to clarify, it is not a new sacrifice. Christ is not reoffered every time a Mass is celebrated. Because it's a memorial, it is a participation in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross, a making present of that one event, now 2,000 years ago. The Catechism clearly states that the victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of the priest, who then offered himself on the cross, only in a different manner. So each Mass, in this sense, is actually a prayer outside of time, so to speak, because it is an application of the moment and the grace won for us by Jesus Christ those centuries ago. Actually, the whole Paschal mystery played out from Thursday to Sunday morning, Holy Thursday to Easter Sunday. So there is a great dignity and a solemnity to that, to the Mass, because it is... it is Christ's perfect prayer and self-gift to God the Father, which we become present at. We become present at so that we are called to join in it. By virtue of our own baptismal priesthood, we are invited, the priest will do it a couple times in the Mass, to make ourselves part of the sacrifice that is offered at every Mass that we attend. So part of it is that Christ wants the graces he won on the cross to be available to us anytime, any place in human history. But actually, beautifully, the Mass is a memorial or a making present of the sacrifice of Christ because he wants us to participate in it too as an offering to the Father. So it's truly a two-way dynamic in that. And this concept of participating in Christ's sacrifice by being present at the Mass and offering ourselves is actually reflected in scriptures, as the book of Hebrews speaks of offering a continual sacrifice of praise through Christ to God the Father. And then St. Paul's letter to the Romans speaks of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice and being transformed by the renewal of our minds. So this idea of, sacrifice. And then this concept of sacrifice is also a continuous belief from the first days of the church. We have a citation here from a church father, St. Cyprian of Carthage, who lived in the mid-200s, and writes in a letter to one of his friends that because we make mention of his passion in all sacrifices, for the Lord's passion is the sacrifice which we offer, we ought to do nothing else than what he did. For Scripture says, for as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. There's a little bit longer, but that's fine. We're moving. Okay. So the third dimension of the Eucharist, then, is heavenly banquet and promise. So here and now, the Eucharist, because Christ is truly present, is already a participation. Oops, that should be, is already a participation in the heavenly banquet. So the Eucharist, because it makes Christ truly present, and because Christ is continually in the heavenly sanctuary offering praise to God the Father, is already here and now for us a participation in the eternal liturgy and banquet of heaven, which means that it is a promise to us of our future glory. The Catechism, first, the book of Revelation speaks of this, using the image of the liturgy to speak of the heavenly reality that is to come. An angel speaks in heaven of the wedding supper of the Lamb. As we are fed with Christ's body and blood here and now, we participate in that one wedding supper of the Lamb. The Catechism notes that the Eucharist is the memorial of the Passover of our Lord Jesus, and if by our communion at the altar we are filled with every heavenly grace and blessing, then the Eucharist is an anticipation of our heavenly glory here and now. It is our Lord himself, the Catechism continues, that connects the Last Supper to his return in glory when he tells his disciples that he will not drink again the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. And so every celebration of the Eucharist is a turn towards the Lord in anticipation of his return. Our receiving Holy Communion unites us to Christ in an already but not yet sense. So he is truly present, and we do receive him in a way that prepares us for that union, that perfect union with him in heaven. And so the purpose of this is to draw us toward our final goal, that if heaven is our goal, then to receive Christ in Holy Communion is not only the spiritual strength for the journey, but a pledge of his presence to us and his desire for his life to begin to grow in us here and now, that ultimately heaven is fullness of life with God. And so our reception of Holy Communion begins progress or growth for that in a concrete, it's not the right word, but in a practical, in a permanent way here and now. We don't reset when we die. And this is also a continuous belief. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who is writing, I didn't put it down, a long time ago, writes, "Obey the bishop and the presbyters with an undivided mind, breaking one and the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to prevent us from dying." But which causes that which should live forever in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're pressed for time, so I have a number of citations from the early church just supporting the reality of these three dimensions in the Eucharist, showing us that it is a faith that has been received from the people who were with Christ and then the people who were with those 12 apostles down to the present day. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 outlines a whole theology of the Eucharist, particularly connecting the Old Testament and the fact that the Israelites would have to eat part of what was sacrificed on the altar in certain types of sacrifices. And so for us, the Eucharist is the fulfillment of that. He particularly exhorts the Christian community to be without division when gathering to eat the Lord's Supper, because it is a sign of a union that should be taking place on a much deeper level. And so disunion goes against or is an anti-sign to what the reality of the Eucharist is. And then he also tells those who receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner that they are guilty, of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, and that they are bringing judgment upon themselves. St. Ignatius of Antioch has two quotations which, just in summary, point to the fact that while the appearance of bread and wine remain, the belief of the church is that it is truly the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that second one, so in a letter to the Smyrnaeans, he's writing to a community that has a little group that denies that the change has really taken place, and he says that they should be barred from the community if that is going to be their obstinate belief, because that is a central part of the Christian faith. And so he says that belief in the Eucharist, in the reality, despite the remaining appearances, is foundational to the Christian community, and so it becomes a determining factor. Justin Martyr, there's a part of this in the Catechism that's summarized, outlines very beautifully the basic framework for the Mass today. And so he goes through the different steps of how the Christians would gather, which in many parts when he's writing, so he's writing in the mid-100s, would have been illegal or against the Roman law. He outlines the different aspects of the liturgy, so they gather on Sunday in the same place. The memoirs of the apostles, so the gospels and the writings of the prophets, are read. Then after the readings, the one who is presiding gathers and admonishes and challenges those who are present to imitate the beautiful things that they've heard. Everyone rises together and offers prayers for themselves and for others so that they be found righteous. So those are the prayers of the faithful. Then when the prayers are concluded, they exchange a kiss of peace. So that's the sign of peace. Then there is an offertory procession when someone brings the bread and wine forward to the priest or the presider. The priest takes the bread and wine, offers the prayer of praise and glory to God the Father, then through the Trinity, an invocation of the Trinity, gives thanks, that word is Eucharistine, so the word that Christ himself uses, for it. Everyone says amen, and then after those who have received communion, will take communion to those who can't come. So there's already an example of communion calls for those who are too infirmed to make it. Okay, with that, let's go. Okay, so quickly then, moving beyond the Church Fathers, the word that I mentioned before, transubstantiation, is first used in a precise sense at the Council of Trent, or it's certainly brought into, it was used before, but was brought into the Church's official teaching at the Council of Trent, not to update or change what the Church has believed, but to better clarify in the midst of controversy what the Church has always held. So until the time of the Council of Trent, so the Protestant Reformation, there hadn't been a significant group that rejected the Christian belief in the Eucharist. There were small groups, as St. Irenaeus' letter indicates, but not of a substantial size. And so Luther's protest, which didn't begin with the Eucharist, but included it at a certain point, prompted a wide-ranging debate amongst the different Protestant groups that were forming at the time. And the Council of Trent was a response to that confusion in the Church about what officially was believed. And so the Council of Trent gives a statement here just to clarify what has already always been believed, in which the term transubstantiation is officially used in the Church's language. And so the paragraph there will be in the slides. We talked about substance and accident, and so transubstantiation is the term that means that the substance of the bread and wine is changed, trans, across in Latin, is changed into the substance of Jesus Christ. So substance versus accident, I use that example myself. And then the Catechism summarizes that in paragraph 1377. The change, or transubstantiation, for the Eucharist remains as long as the appearance of bread or the accidents, the characteristics of bread and wine remain. So a substantial change is not something that can be undone. So as long as the appearance of bread and wine remain, Jesus Christ is truly present, which is one of the principles or behind the tabernacle, for example, because once the bread is changed into our Lord, it remains our Lord, even if it's left over after Mass. And every little part of it is fully our Lord as well. And so it is a Catholic practice to treat communion with the utmost respect. And should pieces be dropped or fall to the floor for whatever reason, to treat that also with the respect and care that we would give to God, truly present because he is. Okay. So all of that then just points us towards our reception of the Eucharist and Holy Communion, which is not simply a symbolic act. As I mentioned before, the word communion means union with, and the proclamation made before each person receives communion is, as the host is held up, to say the body of Christ. It's not, this looks like Christ, feels like Christ, represents Christ, the body of Christ. And the person's response of amen, and we've probably talked about this before, is an affirmation of faith. Amen is a I believe statement, scripturally. And so there is an actual profession of faith, a mini profession of faith, being made at every Holy Communion. So that as human beings, right, our actions and words should coexist or, be cohesive, maybe, for a better word. And so there is a sense that our reception of Holy Communion is an act that should accord with the rest of our life and our words. St. Paul, as I mentioned before, speaks specifically to the Corinthians that whoever would eat or drink the bread or the cup of our Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of our Lord. And so we speak of the disposition. Ooh, sorry, I missed this, right? Because the Eucharist is the source and summit of the faith, the central part of our Catholic faith, to say amen or I believe to the Eucharist is not only to say I believe that Jesus is truly present there, but it's sort of a set of nesting dolls, maybe, for an image. It is only through, right, the other sacrament of the priesthood that we have the Eucharist. It is through the church that we have the priesthood. And so an I believe or an amen to the Eucharist is an amen back through the series, sort of the chain, to the reality of the church as well. And so receiving communion in the Catholic Church is not just saying, I think this is truly Jesus, but it is, I believe this is Jesus through the sacrament of the priesthood, through the reality of Christ's body, the church, which extends his ministry and presence throughout time and history, from his life to the present day. And so an amen or I am in union with is a full profession of faith or a full statement of faith, which is why at Mass, oftentimes, there'll be a little note in the bulletin, or maybe if there's a lot of visitors, we welcome everybody who's here, but receiving communion is not just a symbol of goodwill, but a profession of faith in the whole series, so to speak, of nesting dolls. Okay. So all of that's to say then that there should be a certain disposition, as St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. On a bodily level, we speak of integrity of public life. So public scandal, that's, just that generally in our big and permanent decisions of life, there should be cohesion with the faith. That there is a one-hour fast prior to receiving communion from food or drinks that aren't water. Medication is the exception. And then to receive communion with appropriate gestures. And so it's possible to receive on the tongue or on the hand with the proper gestures and with reverence. It's not just moving through a line to get a token. It is receiving the God of the universe. And then spiritually, preparation for or union with the sacrament means not being aware of any serious unconfessed sin on our soul. So I said the Eucharist forgives and heals us of venial sins, but mortal sins or serious sins separate us from Christ, from God's plan, the life of the church. And so the sacrament of confession is one of reunion with the church that is then manifested in reception of Holy Communion. And so to receive communion without saying sorry, I guess would be sort of like doing something really seriously bad to a friend or a spouse, and then just assuming that you could like pick up life immediately without apologizing or at least working through whatever that's, significant event was. So not conscious of serious sin, and then a spirit of prayer and recollection. Because, and I mentioned this before, I think, right, with all of the sacraments, our disposition matters. So they're objectively, the grace is there if the formula is met. The British Baking Show, I think I did use that example. But our disposition matters. Okay, and so all of that's to say, in preparing to receive the sacrament, we should avoid extremes. The Church warmly recommends the reception of Holy Communion. This is not to say that we should somehow not be receiving communion. We are permitted in canon law to receive communion up to 2 times a day. So everything in canon law, as a professor affectionately told us once, is there because someone has tried to do the opposite. And so particularly for Holy Communion, the limit of 2 receptions of Holy Communion in a day comes from the fact that there are certainly periods in the church's history where people would treat receiving communion sort of like, I don't know, I mean, I played a lot of video games growing up, and so like a game of Mario where you're just running around collecting tokens, and it's just like at high speed, and you get the little super burst, and you're just rushing through a whole level, just because masses could be celebrated multiple ones at the same time in large churches and all the side altars, people would just go from side altar to side altar and receive communion, you know, upwards of 10 or 15 times in a one-hour visit to a church, just assuming that because I've received it without thinking, I'm just going to be that much holier, which is not how the sacraments work. As I mentioned, your disposition matters. Anyway, the church just put a helpful limit of 2 on it to say there's certainly circumstances where maybe, yeah, you're at 2 masses or a communion call and then mass, but yeah, 2 is a reasonable number. There is an obligation to receive communion once a year during the Easter season. That's one of the precepts of the church. So just like maybe you're not receiving, because it is not required to receive every Sunday. There is a requirement or an importance in going to Mass on Sundays to worship the Lord and to be present at the Eucharistic sacrifice because we are offered to God the Father. But it's not required that we receive Holy Communion. And so if we find ourselves not disposed for one whatever reason it may be, it's perfectly fine and fulfilling of the requirement to just be present, to check in with the Lord, to offer yourself in prayer, but not necessarily to receive communion. We do need to receive communion at least once a year, though, during the Easter season. Okay. Great. Well, then, yeah, we can maybe speed through. Yeah, questions? We're going to leave in a moment. The last slide, I mean, there are discussion questions. You can think about those at home, I guess. And then the last slide will have a number of resources for further study, discussion, explanation. Yes?
You mentioned scandal, but you didn't say why scandal. And the Jewish people at that time were scandalized when they were told to eat the body and blood of Christ.
Yes. Oh, right, sorry. During the Bread of Life discourse in John 6? Yes. So it would have been a particularly significant thing for our Lord not to clarify, because under Jewish culture, it was considered a significant sacrilege or very unclean to consume the blood of anything that was alive. And so for our Lord to say, you will have to consume my flesh and blood, would have been, yeah, a very jarring thing, because it was not in the Jewish customs at all, but also, yeah, a significant contradiction with the Jewish law, which for the most part Jesus proclaims that he's come to fulfill, not overthrow. So there are, of course, distinctions there. But yeah, good question. Any others? Thoughts? Yes?
So when you say you go forward, when you go forward to receive communion, mm-hmm.
Hmm.
What does that mean I'm supposed to do?
Yes, thank you. That's a great question. I mentioned sacrifice in a couple different places. So,
what is going on in my mind or my heart? What am I supposed to be doing when I go up?
Yeah. Ooh, that's a great question. How to prepare to receive Holy Communion. So, the church does have a beautiful, longstanding tradition to say that the reception of Holy Communion, I mean, this is a principle, right? So it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ truly present to be brought into our own body in a union. To bring to that encounter a particular intention that we have on our heart. Maybe it's just something, I'm thankful to you, Lord, today for all the gifts you've given me. Maybe it's I have this particular thing that I've been struggling with, I've got this person in my family, whatever it may be. But a moment to ask the Lord for something. Not in a needy, like, vending machine kind of way, like I put my coin in, I want this. But in the way that you would bring something that's weighing on your heart to a close friend.
So every time you go and receive communion, you should have an intention in your heart.
It isn't required. It is a beautiful tradition in the church, and part of that mental preparation, sort of that disposition to try to receive the graces there. The Eucharist exists for us as a way of God just trying to express in some way his overwhelming love for us and his desire to heal us, to strengthen us, to be united with us and to pour out his grace on us. And so it is something fundamentally like true for us to, properly speaking, bring our needs to God as we prepare to receive Holy Communion, because we are not perfect. We are creatures. We depend on him, and the Eucharist is meant to be that primary source of grace and strength in our life. The part that I mentioned about sacrifice, and I can do this in like 30 seconds, is more prior in the Mass. So St. Paul speaks about filling up in his own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The beautiful reality of the fact that Christ becomes present at the consecration is that so we can bring our lives, the good, the bad, the messy, the great, to the Mass, and it mentally join ourselves to that sacrifice. So there is a point after the consecration where the priest lifts up both the chalice and the paten and says, through him and with him and in him. So that is a moment in which the death of Christ on the cross is sort of remembered in a particular way, because he is lifted up on the cross to God the Father as a perfect offering for us. And so it is another tradition in the church to envision yourself on the plate or in the cup as being lifted up to God the Father with Christ. Christ is the bridge for us to get to God the Father, and so his sacrifice of his human nature on the cross is part of that bridge, the lifting up of creation in a perfect yes to undo Adam and Eve's no to God. And so we are meant to put a yes, so to speak, on the paten with that, so that we're restoring the no that sin in our own lives and in the big picture of salvation history has wrought in separating. So the sacrificial aspect of the Mass is usually before communion. So sorry if I didn't make that clear. Yeah, because you can participate in the sacrifice even if you don't go to communion, which is part of, again, why the church wants us to come to Mass on Sunday, because we are actively participating, or the goal is that we actively participate or join Jesus in his one sacrifice made present tomorrow or Sunday in Alexandria so that we can show up and join. And we're running.
I don't know if this was covered, but our obligation is to attend Mass. Our obligation is not to receive communion. Our obligation to receive communion is if we're in a state of grace.
I did, yes.
Okay, good.
Yes, thank you.